Well, thank you again. This is our third study. I did say to Chris that we get through the whole two chapters, but I also explained to him I wasn't going to do that. So, speaking out of both sides of my mouth, sorry about that. But we'll get to the end of the first chapter, and that's not a way of dangling for another invite to finish off the second chapter. It's just the second chapter does change things considerably, but let's pray first that this will be a beneficial time to us. So let's pray. Father, we pray. We pray as we come to look at the building of the temple in the Old Testament, and we try to understand how this applies to us. Give us that bridge, we pray, between these ancient words and our present responsibilities. We pray for those who know the temple fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who trust in his once-for-all perfect sacrifice, and who seek to make that known, who are living stones in that temple, that new temple. And we pray for it to be any outside your kingdom who are not resting on this foundational work. He who is the capstone, the chief cornerstone of this temple. We ask that you be at work in their lives, even now, giving them light and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. We are going to finish in a slightly odd spot, at the end of the first chapter, because there's two chapters. And I should just try and put it into a context. It's not necessarily everybody who's been here. But in the first few verses, God commands Haggai as a prophet to recommence the building of the temple. The temple was started. We saw that picture of the unfinished house. The temple was started about the year 538 BC after the Persians beat the Babylonians. So it had been completely destroyed. Then the Persians allowed any captive people, not just the Jews, but any captive nations to return to wherever they came from. For the Jews, that meant to return to Jerusalem, to Judah, and to rebuild the temple. And they started about the year 538. And then they ran out of steam, as people do. And then they had to recommence. And the year is 520 BC. Everything that takes place here in Haggai takes place over about 4 months. There's a short ministry that we know of, that we have recorded here. And his job is to, Haggai and Zechariah, their jobs is to get the temple rebuilt after the foundations have already been laid, but the temple itself has not been finished. So there's a half-finished temple or a quarter-finished temple. We don't know how far they got out there in Jerusalem. And people going past and saying, well, we need to do more than this, but we'll get around to it. We'll get around to it. We will get around to it when we get around to it. Verse 4, God confronts them. Is it a time for you, yourselves, to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Because the answer is no. And then Haggai explains the chastisements or the chastenings of his people. Yeah, you work hard, but somehow it's not getting there. There's drought. It seems to be inflation. You earn wages, but you put it in a bag with holes. And that may be a picturesque way of referring to inflation. The amount of money that you got doesn't buy much. That's probably what he is saying. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. That's verse 9. And therefore, get going again. So that's where we left it. And in verses 12 to 15, they do get going again. We're looking here at the response of God's people. Excuse me. I'll get this second invite to do chapter 2. So we should just look ahead. In chapter 2, we get a promise of a greater temple to come. that this new temple will be greater than the first temple. But we have to fit that in with what's said in Ezra, where people weep at the second temple, this temple is being built, because it's not as good as Solomon's temple. And so when we go to Haggai 2, the meaning is there is a temple that transcends this temple. I might call it a third temple. You know that since the Romans destroyed the second temple in AD 70, it has never been rebuilt. At the moment there, the Dome of the Rock is take over most of that land, and that's a mosque. The third temple has never been rebuilt because in New Testament, the third temple, as it were, it's not called that, but it's Christ and the new temple with spiritual stones and not literal stones. And that is God's temple now. When in John 14, I go to my father's house. There are many, it's not mansions, it's rooms. The house I think there is the temple. This is the new spiritual temple. And I go not to a place, but I go to prepare a place for you. I don't go there. He's not talking about going to heaven and coming back. So I go to the cross to prepare a place for you in this new spiritual temple. I think that's what he's saying. But you can get that elsewhere, Ephesians 2 and other places. Anyway, that's the prophecy in Haggai 2. The other thing you need to know is Haggai, as I said, his ministry only takes place over about 4 months. We don't have the rededication of the temple, but we know from Ezra that it takes place 516 BC. So 4 years after this, what we're reading today, the second temple is rededicated. It's finished. And they celebrate. And some people don't celebrate all that joyfully because they think, well, this is good, but it's not as good as the first one. So that's the context. Now, Haggai, here, the end of chapter 1, this is essentially good news. Other prophets, they didn't have anything like this. Jeremiah, who lived, 60, 70 years before this, he weeps. There's Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's shattered. And his ministry is a struggle. And it's a struggle for 40 years, and essentially people don't listen to him. He's got very few people listening to him. The kings are hostile. The priests are hostile. There's false prophets. And his life is not an easy one. He's told not to get married in Jeremiah 16 because this is not the sort of environment where it'd be good to try to gather a household together. So that's Jeremiah. He weeps. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, doesn't he? In Matthew in chapter 23 and verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not, you were not willing. But he gives a general picture of the Old Testament prophets and saints, and he said they got a hard time. They were persecuted. So Jesus is rejected by Jerusalem, and he sees that as in continuity with Jeremiah being rejected and all the rest of the prophets being rejected. But you get to Haggai, and there's a difference with Haggai. There are glimmerings here of revival. And Haggai's been pointing out the connection between the troubles in Judah and God's warning about chastising his people. And people often resent that. You say that sort of thing, and you get cancelled. You find another place to preach, or you can't get access to the public square, you're out of there. But that's not what happens to Haggai. There's a drought, the temple was in ruins due to neglect, and Haggai connects those two issues, and the people responded. There's a conviction of sin. They see he's got this right. He's got this right because God is speaking through him, and that's our first point. We are to obey God's word. So read verse 12 carefully. I've got the ESV. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So one is Zerubbabel's the governor. Joshua is the high priest. With all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. They did not resent Haggai as they'd resented Jeremiah. Jeremiah is regarded as a traitor, and he's undermining the cause, and so they're hostile to him. This is 60 years later, and they fear the Lord, and they see Haggai as one who's a true prophet who's bringing the word of God to them. So we obey God. How do we obey God? We're just saying trust and obey. What do we obey? We obey his word. So what's it saying to us? It's saying we obey the word written down, because that's the only way we're going to know it. It's not dreams and visions and somebody else has turned up who says, I'm a prophet or I'm an apostle. You don't believe those types. You believe the word of God. Now, in Haggai's day, that meant this, that you recognise that this man in front of you saying these things and making these connections that he does in verses 4 through to 11, between what's going wrong and the attitude of God, and you're convicted by that, and you see that that's true, you see that there's sin in your heart and the heart of your people, and God has commanded the recommencement of the building of the temple, and so you get to it. You recognise Haggai as a true prophet, one who spoke the word of God. Now, there are other authorities there. Notice it mentions Zerubbabel, the governor, and it mentions Joshua, the high priest, and they are authorities, but they're not prophets. It's Haggai who is the prophet. So what is the word of God? Well, what is the Bible? Here, it's this written by God. Yes, it's breathed out by God, and it's written by Haggai. So there's a human author and a divine author, isn't it? Just as in Jesus, there's a divine nature and a human nature in the one person. So in the Bible, Matthew wrote Matthew, so it's a book by Matthew. God didn't write it in heaven and throw it down and say, here you are, Matthew, just sign the end, you know, and that's yours. That's not the way it worked. Matthew wrote. Luke said he did some research before he wrote, doesn't he? So there are human authors and there is the divine author behind it. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. And so here we have the word of God is that which is spoken by Haggai, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. So it's not Zerubbabel, every word is God's word, or is Joshua, but Haggai. And it's the same in the New Testament. The key thing to get hold of for the authority of the New Testament and the Old Testament, how we understand the word of God. Here's 1 Thessalonians, it's chapter 2 and it's verse 13. Paul has just left Thessalonica. This is probably his second letter. Galatians is the first one. And then soon after that, he writes to 1 Thessalonians, and then probably soon after that, 2 Thessalonians. But look at chapter 2 and verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you, at the church at Thessalonica, which didn't exist before he got there, but when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So you recognise that this man coming to you, we do know Paul's a little fellow, and he's preaching this big message. You recognise that this is not somebody just with a message that he's made up and he's going to make some money from this, and he's got some new fad that'll go for a while, or he's got some ancient Near Eastern mystery religion that he's cottoned onto, and you know, we can all sign up for it. It's not that. This is the word of the God who made heaven and earth, and this is how he speaks. He doesn't shout from heaven. He speaks through prophets and apostles. And he's speaking here in Thessalonica through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. That's how we get the word of God. And Paul says, you believers, Christians there at Thessalonica, that's what you believe. That's what sets you apart from those who didn't believe, who weren't Christians, because they, by definition, didn't believe these things. Same here with Haggai. The Judeans in Haggai's day recognised that the drought was due to God's judgment. But this is not Haggai guessing or reading tea leaves or whatever. This is God speaking through Haggai. I can understand what's happening because God has told Haggai, and God's the only one who knows. And they responded with faith. Yeah. When we say we're forgiven, how do we know that? It's not just, I feel good now, I didn't feel good yesterday. It's this faith is emotion, is in it, but it's not emotionalism. It requires more than that. It's not, I went to a service and the music was terrific, you know, they just... always what I wanted to hear, and I felt so stirred and moved along that, I feel my sins are forgiven. Well, this general atmosphere, the people, they were likable, they gave me morning tea, and they spoke to me, and I go to places and they don't talk to me, but I go to this place, I'm friendly, therefore my sins are forgiven. That's not it. Faith is emotion driven by understanding. I understand my sins so far as I can. Not the depth of them, but I understand myself before God as one who has fallen and sinful. And I understand Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save me. Well, Paul said he came to save me, the chief of sinners, the first of sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He came to save even the worst of sinners. So how do I know I'm forgiven? Well, I don't do anything. I receive everything. But what's the basis for that? It's the word of God. It's not my dreaming. It's God speaking. I didn't hear anything, but he speaks through his word. He speaks through what we have here. And a good indication is how the people respond. They don't clap God as their buddy, a friend in the sky, sort of stuff. At the end of verse 12, it says, they feared the Lord. There's this holy awe at work here. And some of them might have come and are hostile to God. We certainly know many came and they were not hostile, but complacent, fairly indifferent. They've just been slack. We know that what Haggai said was, some of you are just more interested in what you're doing. Your own house and what you need to do there. And you always intended to rebuild the temple. We'll get round to it. But I need to renovate the house first and put in the underground swimming pool or whatever else I have to do to make my family's life worthwhile. And then I'll get around to helping out with the temple. But now they're active and they believe and they obey, and it says they feared the Lord. God had spoken and God had convicted them. And that's the difference. And it all came rather quickly. Look at verse 1 and verse 15. Go to verse 15 first. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. That's not the 24th of June. It's a Jewish calendar. It's about mid-September. On the 24th day of this particular month, Go back to verse 1. It's the sixth month on the first day of the month. Again, it's not June. And the difference there is just 23 days, isn't it? And so Haggai has spoken. It's around September 520 BC. The remnant of the Judah would have finished the harvest, and there's always something to do in the world of agriculture. There's always something to do in the kingdom of God, and they respond. Francis de Sales said this: "My test of the worth of a preacher is when his congregation go away saying, not what a beautiful sermon, but I will do something." So that's a test. There's other tests, but that is a test. That's what happens here. They don't clap Haggai's sermon. They do something. They do what he says because God says it. Sometimes these things aren't, they take time. There, various issues aren't resolved overnight. William Wilberforce, in the abolition of slave trade, he brought motions to the House of Commons. He didn't bring it every year, but essentially it was his project year in and year out, and he wore down the opposition and convinced the opposition that slavery needed to be abolished. 23rd of September this year, there's the March for Life. I don't think we're going to expect it on the 24th of September. Abortion is going to be abolished. I don't think that's likely. I pray it might happen, but I don't think it's likely. What are we trying to do? We're trying to obey God and sow seeds, lay the groundwork for future efforts. That's what you're trying to do. For us, the issues ought to be fairly simple. Under this first point, what does God say in his word? And then, what am I going to do about it? They're not being swept along by their normal leaders, the ordinary leaders, you might call, Zerubbabel and Joshua. They seem to be good men, but it's not them. It's they're convinced that God has revealed himself in Haggai. Haggai's words are God's words. And in reverence, they obey God. So that's what it means to trust and obey. They've got content. I have to trust something. Everybody trusts something. Everybody obeys something. Everybody believes something. What do you trust? What do you believe? What do you obey? That's the first one. We are to obey God's word. Now, the second thing that we see here is God promises to be present with his people. Like in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. So it's Haggai speaking, but he's speaking the Lord's message. I am with you. The I, of course, is not Haggai, it's God. I am with you, declares the Lord. And so God not only tells them what to do, he tells them that he's with them. And there is a way, there's a sense in which he's everywhere at the same time, isn't he? Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 24, he says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Well, he does. He fills heaven and earth, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, I am with you in a special way. The presence of God in Haggai's day makes all the difference. He makes the difference between receiving God's word as a burden. This is something I have to do. I have to obey him. And, if I don't work myself up to this, I'm not going to get it done. God's presence, it takes away that burden. When they went about rebuilding the temple, they're buoyed by something outside themselves, isn't it? It's not just we've got a raise here and our wages have gone up and inflation's under control and we feel a bit better about ourselves. We feel the presence of God. We know the presence of God because God has promised to be present with us, and that makes a difference. So what might have been a chore, you know, building a building, I've never done it, but some of you have, that might be a chore, but now it becomes a delight. And they could be hammering away in the sun, but there's a certain lightness in their hearts. So God promises that to his people, to be with his people. So the God of the Bible is not out there remote and saying, I've sent you a whole list of regulations that you need to obey, and this is for your good. Well, that's true, but there's more than that, is it? So God promises to Jacob. Now, Jacob's not the most admirable character in the Old Testament, Jacob the deceiver and all the rest of it, but Jacob is the one through whom God's promises come. And Genesis 31, look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I'll be with you. So he's been with Laban, he's been on the run from his brother Esau, whom he knew would kill him if he got hold of him because of what Jacob had done. Now Jacob is told to return, and he's not just told to return. You read the whole verse, God says, I will be with you. So Jacob can go back with that knowledge. Here's Moses, and before the burning bush. And, you know, Moses is not all that keen. You know, go back to Pharaoh. I'm on the run from Pharaoh. You know, there's, my life has not been all, you know, I was 40 years in the Pharaoh's palace, but I've been 40 years now out in the desert looking after, as a shepherd looking after sheep. It's not a great training ground, you would think, for turning up to Pharaoh's palace and being an orator and telling him, let my people go, and why should Pharaoh listen to me? I've killed an Egyptian, that's why I've been on the run, and there's no Toastmasters course out here. You don't learn how to put your words together. There's no practice, you know, just talking to sheep. And you're asking me to go to... And remember, Pharaoh believed he was a god. There's gods everywhere in Egypt. You know, the Nile River's a god, crocodiles are gods, you know, cats are gods, everything's god. You wanted a god, you could find a god in Egypt. And Pharaoh's a god. And you want me to go to this one who thinks he's the incarnation of the sun god. And you want me to tell him to let these slaves go. That's not the way it works. There was a civil war in the United States for 4 years, 1861 to 65. 600,000 deaths before the slaves were set free. You want me to go and say, I'm going to deprive you of your source of free labour. I can't speak. Yeah, I'm not real good at this. And look at verse 12, Exodus 3. God said, but I'll be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you, that when you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I'll be with you. This is not Moses versus Pharaoh. This is God versus Pharaoh. This is not Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. This is God fighting the battle of Jericho. I'll be with you. Jeremiah, he's got the same problem as Moses. When God calls him... Moses said, well, I can't speak very well. And Jeremiah says, I'm too young. You know, get someone more experienced. This is beyond me. Jeremiah 1, verse 8. I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. You surely can find somebody better. Go down to verse 19. Part of God's answer. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. for I am with you. So Jeremiah, in the darkest days of Judah, you know, there's only these two tribes left, Judah and Benjamin. The Babylonians are at the doorstep. What hope did they have against the Babylonians? And the people were not listening. And Jeremiah says, give up, surrender to the Babylonians. And the people are saying, this is treachery, this is a traitor. And I listen to him, and he gets a hard time, but God says, I'll be with you. So he says it to Moses, he says it to Jacob, he says it to Jeremiah, and he says it to all of us. It's Jeremiah, but let's go to Isaiah. And you probably know these words. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. Now thus says the Lord, who has created you, O Jacob, he who has formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. It's not that you won't pass through waters, but when you pass through waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. I'll be with you. And Jesus speaks the same language, you know, at the end of Matthew 28, doesn't he? When he goes into all the world, preach the gospel. And what does he say? I'll tell you what to do. Go to the Gentiles, the Gentiles who believe all sorts of things. You know, they believe there's gods everywhere. And go to them in the name of the one true God, the God of Israel. And the Gentiles don't like the Israelites, and the Israelites don't usually like the Gentiles. But go to these Gentiles, go to all the world, to all the nations, preach the gospel to them, and baptize them in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune name. The name of God is triune, one name, not names. And teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So don't just teach them John 3:16, but teach them the whole counsel of God. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. See, only God can say that. This is a deity of Christ. I am with you just as God was with you. Not I'll be thinking of you. But I'll be with you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age, for all time. And it doesn't matter if it's the year 2023 or whatever. Christ has promised to be with his people to the end of the age. He can fulfill that promise because he is divine. Haggai's day, Haggai says, God will be with you. Jesus says, I will be with you. Same language. And it makes the huge difference, doesn't it? Huge difference in your life and mine. And Zechariah, who is Haggai's contemporary. In Zechariah chapter 4, you know, verse 6. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The spirit of God be with his people and achieve the things that he commanded. And so we plot and we plan, and we ought to do that to some degree. In his missionary journeys, Paul didn't just wander willy-nilly from one place to the next place. But all of his plans were provisional. Did you notice that? Yeah, if the Lord wills, this is what I'll do. If the Lord wills. Right. And that's, so he had a plan in his mind. He just didn't finish one place. And, well, what do we do next? You know? He had some idea, but it was provisional. It was subject to the Lord's will. And you get a lot of the church growth stuff. You know? You get the right techniques and you'll get there. And that's not what you got here. The Lord says, I'm with you, and you do these things. There's the difference. So you pray for his presence. Pray for that he'd be with you. And take that as his comforting promise. The Lord spoke to his people here, "I'm with you," declares the Lord. That leads us to the third point, where you see here how God sanctifies his people. To become a Christian, you hold your hands out and they're empty, and you receive everything. How do you live as a Christian? Do I just still hold my hands out and do nothing? No, there's more to it than that. So look at verse 14. This is how they serve. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now God can stir up people who don't know him in order to carry out his will. That's his sovereignty. I've got one reference here, 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. And the man's name is Tiglath-Pileser. He's Assyrian, he's not Babylonian. It's the empire before Babylon, preceding it. And God stirs him up in verse 26. It says that the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians of Assyria, and he took them into exile. So he stirred them up, but that doesn't mean he sanctified them. That's not what it means. It just means he uses them. He carries out his will. So Tiglath-Pileser is not one who bowed the knee to Yahweh, not at all. So when God stirs up the unbeliever to do his will, Cyrus sends back the Judeans to Jerusalem. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is when he stirs up his people, those who already know him, those who belong to him. And it's something that God alone does, in a sense. But not in the sense of, I quoted Keswick, okay, that last week, let go and let God. That's not a good slogan. That's not what happens here. The people work. They don't let go and let God do it. God stirs them up to do it. So he tells them what to do. Who's working on the house of the Lord their hosts? The Lord of hosts, their God. Who's got the hammer out? Well, it's the people. The temple just doesn't magically appear. They do it. And it's not right to say, well, this is half God, half the people. Well, that's the wrong way to read it. Jonathan Edwards says it's all of God and all of his people. So who builds the temple? God. Who builds the temple? The people. Which one's right? They're both right. That's how sanctification works, doesn't it? God tells you to do things and you only do them because of him. And there's a mystery in that. I know there's a mystery in that. But let's pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Paul was one racing around the Mediterranean world. I worked harder than any of the other apostles, he says, but it wasn't me. Not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He went from one city to another preaching Christ crucified and risen, and it was Paul doing it, but to be more exact, says Paul, it was the grace of God at work in me. And that's why we read from Philippians. Did you notice reading Philippians 2? How's it work in your life? Look at verse 12. Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, what are you to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do the work. You work out your own salvation. Not work for your salvation. The Jerusalem Bible translates it that way. That's not what he's saying. That is totally wrong. You don't work for your salvation, but you work out your salvation, and you do it with fear and trembling. You work. Why? Because look at verse 13, the next verse. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who's working? You are, and God is. And that's sanctification. I'm a Christian. Where do I go from here? Does God stop working in my life and say, well, over to you now? No. Does God say, well, I saved you and that's it. I'll save you right to the end. Well, that's better, but you don't have to do a thing. It doesn't make you passive. It makes you active. Right? The grace of God energizes. If you say, well, all I can do for the rest of the week is sleep and nod off and, yeah, God still sanctifies me while I'm sleeping. Well, it might. So circumstances you can do in life. But what you've got here in Philippians 2 is God works and you work. You work out your salvation, God does it. By grace he is saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he says, that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But then he says, verse 10, does he? For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So grace is received by faith, and that's not of yourselves. We exercise faith, but God gives it to us. But then that leads on to works. So it's not works don't merit grace. That doesn't make any sense. Get the order right. It's grace, faith, leading to works. God brings about the works that he's prepared the sinner to do. So just go back and we'll finish this off now as we go to Haggai chapter 1. Here they are. The Judeans, they're hammering and they're painting and carrying bricks and whatever else they had to do to recommence the building of the temple. The foundations are there, but like that picture we saw earlier, that's it. There's so much that's not finished. But now they're back at it because God is arousing their spirits. And so in the Christian life, don't sit there waiting for something to happen. That's not the usual state. I mean, sometimes you wait patiently for the Lord because you've got no choice. But if he's told you to do something, don't wonder what his will is. Do it. Sometimes it's perfectly obvious what a person ought to do and they're trying to cloud the issue. Don't cloud the issue. God's spoken, that's it. He's not going to get a second opinion. You know, his word is his word. So what do we do? We take the word of God written down by human beings. In this case, we're looking at Haggai. And with reverence, with fear, we obey it. And we pray for the presence of the Lord as he's promised. Because we know that without that, this is going to be a chore, this is going to be a tough going. Pray for his presence, but he's promised to give it. And we work as he works in us. And that's an indication that God is indeed with us. And that he's reviving his people. This is a good period in the history of Judah. There's not many of them, but this is a good one. This is where God is renewing his people and there's evidence of his being at work. So this is what it means to be obedient builders. So I hope that's an encouragement to us all. So let's pray together. Father, in every area of our life, as workers, as fathers and husbands, as mothers, wives, as children, as those who at the beginning of life and those towards the end, as those who interact daily with those who are outside your kingdom, and those who seek to make good decisions for those inside the kingdom. We ask that you would help us. Help us because we belong to you and we look to you. And we ask that your blessing would be upon us as it was upon the Judeans in Haggai's day. Help us that we would be used to build your kingdom, because in a sense it's already built. Christ is the foundation. We entered it by grace. We live in it by grace. We are saved by grace. But work in us as we seek to work out your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.